Our first Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, the beautiful psalm by, or piece by Paul about love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And our second New Testament reading comes from Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
That song was written in 1911 as a parody of the Christian hymn, In the Sweet By and By. Pie in the sky when you die. In plain English, Christianity is deferred gratification. Things might be bad here now, but you'll get your reward later. Worst case scenario, the hope of heaven is an illusion. Karl Marx called that the opiate of the people. How would you answer these questions? Is there life after death? Is heaven for real? And will there be a day of judgment? This morning, let's explore the second coming of Christ. I believe Jesus shall indeed appear in power and glory globally, as he promised. Join me today in plumbing the depths and implication of our Lord's return. Let us pray. Lord God, let the words of your servant's mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Our text this morning is from the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Our Lord shall come back. What an exceptional day that will be. My first point this morning, Christ is the glorious King. Christ is the glorious King. Looking at our text, it states that Christ is, quote, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no one else like him. He is the exalted King, the supreme King. Jesus is magnificent. Verse 12 says there are many crowns on his head. An ordinary king might have one crown, but Jesus has a multitude. One commentator states, many crowns indicate unlimited sovereignty. Jesus is reigning and ruling. Secondly, Christ rules with an iron scepter, which is another reference to kingship. That is, he's the Lord riding on a white horse, verse 11. Kings and military conquerors rode on horses. The white horse symbolizes that Jesus is victorious in conquest. Thirdly, what's the tenor or bent of his rule? That is, what kind of king is he? Well, the rider on the horse is called, quote, faithful and true. This is no despot. Rather, Christ rules in truth and integrity. And he knows everything about his rebel subjects, for his eyes are like blazing fire. In short, he is indeed the Word of God. Verse 13. Fourth, one verse earlier it states, he has a name written on it that no one knows but he himself. Jesus is the ultimate monarch because he's divine. As one scholar put it, this points to the divinity of Christ because it shows that there are aspects of God that we will never know. This King, King Jesus, comes as God in human flesh. In short, these descriptions illustrate that Jesus is a king and he is glorious. But what about Christ's works? What's Jesus doing in Revelation 19? Well, he's making war. My second prompt point, Christ is the warring king. Our passage says, quote, with justice he judges and wages war, verse 11. And three verses later it states, the armies of heaven were following him. Next, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Christ is doing battle with depraved enemies. Remember, God is holy. The text says, with justice he judges. He has a bone to pick with those that break his commandments. The bottom line is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is waging war against sin. But we've heard it said, make love, not war. We can frown upon a God who makes war. After all, doesn't the Bible say God is love? Let's take a moment to look at ourselves instead. Question, how are you, all of us as God's creatures, doing at loving others. Here's a test. Try this exercise. See how you do in the love department. Look at the love chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. As I read the section of scripture, compare the standard of the Bible to your own performance each day. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So God does expect us to love our neighbor this way consistently and completely. We are to show compassion fully and without fail. In fact, God's standard for loving others is nothing else than perfection. And only the Holy Spirit can empower us in that regard. So if that's God's standard for being right with Him and going to heaven, we're out of our depth. Would you agree? Who can live like that? I know I'm broken. Do you feel that way too? If you do, there's good news. We cannot keep God's commandments faultlessly. Nonetheless, one person did. That individual is the King Himself, Jesus. When He walked the Palestinian sod 2,000 years ago, He never sinned. Christ kept God's commandments in our stead, so that when I place my faith in Him, His righteousness is credited to me. In our text, notice verse 13, which says that Christ is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, some commentators believe that's a reference to Christ's own blood. It's either Jesus' own blood or the blood of His enemies. A key detail in the text is that the battle hasn't started yet, so His enemies aren't bleeding at present. One scholar states, either way, we can say that Jesus conquered His enemies by shedding His own blood on the cross, and when He returns, He will conquer His enemies by shedding their blood. Christ's robe is dipped in blood. Our Lord died violently upon a rugged cross. His bloody death paid for the sins of the world. That sacrifice saves and redeems. Praise God. Yes, it's true. In His first coming 2,000 years ago, Jesus was meek and lowly. He let Himself be crucified in weakness and shame. Our Lord suffered humiliation at the hands of wicked men. But don't forget, in the not too distant future, the tables will be turned. At the second coming, Christ shall be exalted in power, and His enemies will be scattered. We've seen today, when He returns, He will be both glorious and a warrior. What shall we do then? How do you and I respond to this dreaded sovereign? My third and last exhortation, surrender to Christ the King. Surrender to Christ the King. there is a day of judgment coming. Jesus will triumph over his foes. Still, there's time to make peace with Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Our Lord is not only a God of justice, but also of mercy. He delights to pardon those that would come in repentance and faith. There is joy, peace, and purpose in following Jesus as the Lord of your life. But you could say, what's the hurry? I still have time to decide. I'll put off trusting Christ until a more convenient time. Please reconsider. You don't know how much time you have left upon this green earth. Recall the saying, here today and gone tomorrow. The Apostle Paul warns, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So heed God's call today. Don't make yet another mistake. Don't think Christ's tarrying indicates the danger is over. Yes, it's true. Our Lord is delaying his return. But in his second letter, Peter explains why. Quote, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Christ tarries so that you too may be saved. Other passages of Scripture also speak of Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 states, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And Jesus himself in the Gospel of John says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will be condemned. Our Lord shall indeed come back. Be ready. Several months before World War II in Europe ended, GIs were bent upon entering Germany. The German border city of Aachen was surrounded. Hitler had sent orders to defend it at all costs. But the American commander gave the Aachens a chance to surrender before destroying it. Lieutenant General Courtney Hodges sent an ultimatum to the Nazis, in addition to dropping thousands of leaflets on their soldiers and citizens. The leaflets read, people of Aachen, the time has come for honorable surrender. We Americans do not wage war on innocent civilians. But if the leaders insist on further sacrifice, we have no course but to destroy your city. There's no time to lose. On our airfields, bombers are waiting for final orders to take off. Our artillery surrounding the city is ready for fire. People of Aachen, act quickly. Tomorrow may be too late. There's only one choice: immediate surrender or complete destruction. The lowdown: the Germans didn't surrender, and great ruin ensued. I beseech you, dear listener, don't follow in their footsteps. I close with these words from the final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. This is God's tender invitation to woo you. The text says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come worshiping you. Receive our praise and receive our lives as we submit to your rule. Grant that anyone not trusting in your Son would awaken from their slumber and see their precarious state. May they flee to Jesus and him alone for salvation. Bestow unto all who seek you with a sincere heart, repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.